Our lesson today, remember we're studying the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And we've covered the first two, and today we want to do three and four. I know what you're thinking, there's no way. But actually one of these I think we can do in just a few minutes. And perhaps some of you still have your handout from several weeks ago. And you'll notice on statements number three and four, and let's go to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. And again, we'll be looking at both of these sayings, one in John 19 and the other one in Matthew chapter 27. Of course, our point is to study the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that there's truth and there's life in His words. And I think as we see His last words, we no doubt get an idea of what must have been on His mind. And I feel that as we look at the last words of people, it says, all right, this is the thing. When everything is sorted out, this is the thing that is critical. I know in the life of my own father, in the last several weeks of his life, you might say, boy, I'm sure those were dreadful times. And to be honest with you, those were very gracious times that God gave us. Now, I remember one time as he was having difficulty sleeping, I was staying in the hospital room with him all night, and I would leave in the morning, go home and shave and shower and come back. And I remember he was having difficulty sleeping. And so he was out of the bed and in the bed and out of the bed. And I remember one night as he was standing there, it was in the probably 3 or 4 in the morning. And I was watching him as he looked out the window, and I said, what's on your mind right now? He said, you know, I'm just thinking how gracious I am to God for saving me. And then he said, for knowing that I won't die 1 minute before he wants me to die. And I will live 1 minute longer than he wants me to live. And he says, you know, he said, that's encouraging to know. Well, I never thought about that, to be honest with you. And so we begin to talk about God's plan and how that God never makes a mistake, but He has a plan and He's marching toward that plan. And I think when we come to the cross, we see God's plan, don't we? And He's marching toward that plan and the fulfillment of it. And it's not a matter of someone asserting power over God and over Christ, but it was a matter of Christ submitting to the plan that God had. He would pray, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was willing to do this, whether it was in life or death, it didn't matter. He was completely, totally willing to submit that all that God had planned for him. And he knew what it would entail. Can you imagine Christ as a small boy growing up reading Isaiah chapter 53? And reading how that he would appear as a lamb before the slaughter. And he would not say a word. And he would read about the suffering that would come to him. He knew all those scriptures, didn't he? And he knew who they applied to. And today the Jews may wonder, well, did this refer to Isaiah? Did this refer to... Well, Jesus knew who it referred to. And last week, it seems like yesterday, and last week we were looking at the second saying of Christ from the cross. Remember, the first one was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed that God, in His holiness, in His greatness, in His graciousness, would forgive those people that with cruel intent crucified Him. What a statement in His death. Not revenge. Not retaliation. But not only did he pray for their forgiveness, but remember that the plan of God would make those people that had crucified Christ forgiven. And not just forgiven, but would give them eternal life in heaven. And not just give me eternal life, but you know that he made me a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He has made me a ruler in heaven. Now, I'm not fit to rule here. I have difficulty being a principal of a school. I have even more trouble ruling my own house. You would too if you had a buffalo, a dog, and a parrot that dominates. I mean, and so my family looks at me and say, how are you going to rule in heaven? Well, when you see the changes that take place in me, I'll be able to rule, and so will you. So when Christ died, and he said, Father, forgive him, I mean, this was an incredible statement. It brought us all the way from rags to riches. It made us from desperate outlaws and unholy people to being fit for heaven and rulers of the kingdom of God to come. I think that's quite a prayer, don't you? That was the plan of God. And then the next one was a promise. We saw how that he would say to a man dying next to him, a man that was getting just what he deserved, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And we saw the implications of that statement. I believe it brought with it the plan that God had that Christ would die on the cross. For those 3 days that his body was in the grave, in the tomb, I believe that Christ himself went into what we call paradise, which is one compartment of Hades. And there, he would lead captivity captive. He would take those Old Testament saints. And when he was done, he would come back from the grave, leading captivity captive. And he would bring them from paradise all the way into the presence of his Father. And so that when he was done, he would say to Mary, Mary, don't touch me yet. Remember the garden? After 3 days of his resurrection, don't touch me yet, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. The Bible promised that he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. And then he went back to heaven. He saw his Father. A week later, he would say to Thomas, Thomas, come here and touch me. See if I'm real. Why? Well, he had ascended to his Father. And I thrill in that because, you see, all the way back in the book of Judges and in the book of 1 Samuel, he brought about this scheme that when a man would have a great victory, he would come home from that great victory, and he would have all the spoils, all of the goods that they had taken captive, whether it would be food, our jewelry, our clothing, our weapons, he would keep them on a wagon, or two or three, and there would be a parade, and he would bring the captives. He would tie them to the wagon, and there would be quite a parade. And usually, they would get on top of the wagon, and they would begin to divide the spoils by throwing off whatever they could to the crowd. And that was the way they spread out the loot from the war. And Christ said, time and time again, both in Psalms as well as in those examples, and then it's emphasized and punctuated in the book of Ephesians, that when Christ would come, he would lead captivity captive. He would do the same thing. Listen, it was not an accident. Christ knew how he would die. It said in Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that he would be killed among wicked men. It says that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And it says that death could not hold him, and he would spring to life again 3 days. Did that happen? So don't get the idea that these sayings are the sayings of a pathetic, wounded, whipped man. They're the last statements of a loving Savior who's in total control. And so he prays a prayer, he makes a promise, and in the third statement, I say that he makes a provision. And it's almost one of those things that probably if I were designing, I'd say, no, this doesn't have a part here. But look what he does. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading in verse 25. Verse 24 would be a good one. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tarry, but cast lots for it. Whose it should be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And we'll look at that statement as another one of his great statements from the cross. I think this one has a provision. The first one, a prayer. The next one, a promise. The third one, a provision. I think it speaks to the affection and the human love that Christ had when he was on this earth. And frankly, it's a very encouraging one. You see, as you look at this, I think this third one is addressed specifically to two individuals. One is to Mary, his natural mother, and one to, the scripture says, to his beloved disciple. John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Isn't that a nice way? I think John was overwhelmed with the fact that Christ loved him. And so it had to be John. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to prove that this morning, because those that are familiar with the scripture, you know that that's how John often referred to himself all the way through the Gospel of John. But to me, it is interesting that on the cross, he would have some words to those that were nearest to him and both loyal to and in devotion. In other words, Christ did not separate himself from this human aspect of the family and of human love. You see, the family was important to the Jews. And if you go back through the scripture, through the Old Testament, you'll find many things concerning a family. For example, think of the story that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that if somehow or another, if you pray for your child, somehow or another, he's going to turn out all right. It doesn't mean that. But remember, the idea of train is the idea that you discover the bent. You try to discover every child. And in the discovery of a child, it could be that discovery of that child is going to make all the difference to him. I grew up in a family of five. Some of them are in the audience today, and so I'll be very careful as I speak. But it was difficult on the other four for me to be in the home. And I remember one time when I was in high school, my mother came to me and she said this, "You're different than all the rest." And that was probably the grandest day of my relationship between my mother and myself. Because I said, you finally noticed. Because I'm not kidding you, for the first 18 years of my life, I thought somehow I'm either adopted or there was a grand mistake. Because, I mean, I don't look like him, I don't act like him, I don't think like him. And I wondered, am I really part of this clan or was there just... And she said, "You're different." Now, she didn't mean that was good. All right, she was just speaking the truth. But it was grand because she recognized, look, you're different. And you know what? Every one of her kids are different, aren't they? You know, how I treat Byron and how I treat Kyle, it's got to be completely different. You know, if you just look, Byron, you know, he'll be paralyzed for 3 or 4 months. You know, Kyle, I mean, they're different. Okay? They're just different. And I don't mean that bad. I mean, they're even sitting beside each other today. I mean, they're just different. And we have got to discover that difference. And you know what? God knows we're all different. And God tries to discover the difference in everyone. Isn't that wonderful to know? The very things that we need, God is an individual God. And so the scriptures indicate the idea that there's a special relationship, a child and a parent. He says this, honor thy father and mother. And in the New Testament, he goes on to repeat that thy days may be long upon the earth. Now, based on that, I don't expect to live very long because I wasn't the easiest kid to raise. But God, in his grace and mercy, said, listen, there's a bind there. There's a relationship there. And I think of how that even in Proverbs 23, it says this, despise not thy mother when she's old. God addresses it. And so we have a great responsibility. The Bible says this, that a man or a woman who forsakes their own family is worse than an infidel. Strong language. Now we look at a country today that is wrecked by social reform. And we've just begun the whole process, unfortunately. And I look at all the people that are looking for a handout here and a handout there and a handout here. And you know what? Wouldn't it be great if we were using biblical principles? Every one of those people ought to be taken care of by their own families. That's the program God has. Isn't it wonderful? And on the cross, when he's there paying the debt of my sin and your sin, he is still completely in tune to the needs that his physical mother would have. Well, that's a sensitive God, isn't it? And if he can be sensitive to her feelings and her needs in the hour in which he's going to die for the sins of the whole world, isn't it wonderful to know that he's going to be sensitive to our needs? You know what? There is not a single need that you will have this day or throughout the rest of your life that God cannot supply. That's wonderful to know. And if you think that with all the business that he has, he's too busy for your needs, then you don't know God. Because even though he was in the process of paying the price for every single sinner, he still could take time out and say, "Woman, behold thy son. Disciple, behold your mom." Pretty strong, don't you think? You see, sometimes we think that well, I'm a Christian, and as a result of that, I don't have to worry about natural life. That's not true at all. Now, the Bible does say that we're to put spiritual things first. And I tell you what, we've done everything we can in this country to make them last. But God says they're still there. There's still a responsibility. It is still a responsibility of that father to provide for that home, no matter how much he wants to preach the gospel. There is an obligation to provide for that home. No matter how much the mother wants to have these Bible studies, there's still an obligation to carry on the function of that home. But God says, you know what? You'll still have time for that. And so he makes this grand statement. You know, to me, it's interesting that he did not leave his mother in the care of his four brothers and at least two other sisters. Ever think about that? We know, based on Matthew chapter 13, some say that Mary was a virgin all of her life. Now, frankly, if you read the scripture, you know that cannot be true. Jesus was virgin born. But then, Mary goes on and has at least four more sons and at least two daughters. And folks, she cannot be a virgin. All right? And so we can make a doctrine and we can make a shrine out of it, but it doesn't make it so. But on the cross, when Jesus looks at it and he sees his mother, isn't that interesting that he doesn't say, "All right, You four guys, you step up and you fill in"? Why would he not do that? Well, I'll tell you why. They weren't believers. They weren't believers. And when it really comes down to caring, it takes another believer, doesn't it? You see, there's something about a bond in Christ that is closer than even a physical bond. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus recognized that. And at the present time, those four brothers, and probably those two sisters, they were not believers at that time. John chapter 7, verse 3 bears it out. And so, you know what? I don't even think they were at the crucifixion. I personally believe that they did not see. I think later they heard it. I think that is the thing that convicted Jude and convicted James, the half-brothers of Christ, and later they would write epistles in the New Testament. But at that time, they were not even believers. And so it's in Christ that we find our closest bonds. I like what he says. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, and you'll see a great statement. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46 for context. Says, "And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, who is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. What's he saying? He's saying the earthly ties were secondary to the spiritual ties. Quite a statement, isn't it? But he didn't dismiss them. He still had a care for her. You know, I think that we need to understand that there is importance in these human friends, in these human relationships that we have. And I wonder the reaction of his other brothers to this statement that Jesus would make on the cross, that he would entrust his mother, not to them, but to John. Well, there's a great value in these human friends and these human relationships. And I can say in this gathering right here, I have people here that I'm glad they have an input into my family. You know, if you talk to my boys about hunting and fishing, all of their stories will be with Coach Smith, with her uncle. Old Dad, I don't fish and I don't hunt. I'm always rooting for the thing to get away. You know, I think it'd make a nice pet, and I'm not opposed to someone else shooting them. It's just that usually it's cold when I go out hunting, you know, and walking across that field and I did go hunting with Gary one time, and he said, all right, you shoot next time. And he shot he shoots and knocks three or four down, and I shoot, and he's down there just laying on the ground laughing his head off, you know, so that cured me. But all the stories, all the memories that those boys have of hunting are with their uncle, not me. I'm glad for that input. Isn't it grand to have human friends and human relationships that makes that? You know, you talk to Byron about baseball, and it won't take him long. He'll mention Don Kymig. Why? Don Kymig has spent hours with him on how to throw the ball and how to swing the bat. That's grand, isn't it? I look at Mike Lindley, and I think of the input that he's had in Kyle's life on basketball and the ups and downs of not being a starter and living in a family where sports is talked about. I thank God for that kind of encouragement. And so I see the input of you into my family, to my kids. That's grand, isn't it? And I pray that somehow God will allow me to have input into your kids' lives. Who knows? Maybe someone here can't do math, and you know, I can at least solve quadratic equations. And you know, see, he's saying these things are important, aren't they? And on the cross, getting ready to pay for the sin of the whole world, he's still sensitive to human relationships. Boy, that ought to be a lesson to us. I really think it should. That we would be willing to be careful and concerned for one another. How about you? Are you showing love to anyone in the body of Christ? If Christ would take that much care at that time. You know, I like the idea. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. You know, she didn't always understand, but she always stood with him, didn't she? That's great. I think there are many things that Jesus did that even his mother said, I wonder what my son is doing. But isn't it wonderful that you'd always find her near? And it says this, that the crowd taunted him and they mocked him. And it says in Matthew 26 that all the disciples forsook him and fled, but not Mary. And she stood there with him. It's grand, isn't it? And then the other thing I like is the obedience that I see. After he introduces Mary to John and John to Mary, here's what the scripture says in verse 27. It says, from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. From that hour, immediate obedience. Isn't that grand? I mean, he didn't wait for her to get desperate. Jesus knew that in the hours just ahead, there would be a time that Mary would need the comfort of John. And so he entrusts his mother. And I think as well there would be a great sharing of joy. It's not just to share the hard times, but as well the times of joy. And then you'll read of her again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, Mary with the brothers of the Lord. By the time you get to Acts 1, I believe that James has been converted and Jude has been converted. Because I think when they saw him die, knowing that he'd never done anything worthy of death, and then they saw him come to life again, I think that was the thing that really convinced them of the reality of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. Well, when Jesus died, he was true to his Father in heaven, and he was true to his mother on earth, wasn't he? And he made a provision for his mother in those last words. And then turn, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Because in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 46, we find the fourth saying of Christ, a magnificent one. It's the middle saying, and I think here we find a great shift. I think here we see that Christ now will be the sin bearer, and I think you'll find that in spiritual agony, he will cry out to his God. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So stop our reading there. It's quite a scene, isn't it? You know, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, it says that they begin the work of crucifixion about the sixth hour. And then as it continues that time frame, it makes it very clear. Let's turn back to that in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 25. Again, verse 24 for context. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, I believe that as they begin that crucifixion on that third hour, I think that we find the first three statements of Christ from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Next. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then the statement, woman, behold thy son. And next, behold thy mother. But when you come now to verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So here is Christ, and you have these 6 hours on the cross. And I think you find that during the first 3 hours, when there was light, I think those first three statements were made. According to Matthew chapter 27, right after the darkness comes, in that sixth hour, that's when we begin to see the great miracles that Randy's been talking about. And then about the ninth hour, according to verse 46 of Matthew, it says he makes this cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, we want to examine this and see why God would include this in those things that Christ would say. And again, if everything is under the control of God, even these statements then are God thought and God planned and God uttered. And so, why would this be? Well, there are times when you see a picture, and the picture can really capture reality, can't it? And there are great artists. There's one sitting in the audience, and probably more than one, but there's at least one great artist in this audience. And I remember when Hugh painted the scene at Bethlehem, to be honest with you, he so captured that scene of Bethlehem that if you could be standing there, you could not appreciate it more than by looking at that picture. But here is a scene, and I don't know if you could ever paint the reality of this scene. Can you imagine trying to paint a picture of Christ in this ninth hour? When he would cry out to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the effect, what effect did this have on those around? Well, to be honest with you, the effect was the very opposite of what they should have reacted. One of them said, you know what, he's calling for Elijah. He's trying to get some help. He's looking for assistance. Let's just wait and see if the prophets come to him. Another one decides, you know what, there's only one way to shut him up. Let's fill a sponge, and they filled it with vinegar. Do you think vinegar would be much satisfaction on the cross? I think it was in mockery, wasn't it? But, you know, this scene of Christ, I think, is a marvelous one. Because here's what I see. I believe that at this point in time, his suffering for my sin and for your sin is at its very height. I think what we have here is spiritual suffering. There's one of his cries that will deal with the physical suffering. But I believe that the worst thing about the cross was not the nails. Although, to be honest with you, I can barely imagine the pain that would be caused by nails being put into your flesh. I think the worst thing about the cross was not the rude thorns that were placed on his head or the stripes made on his back. And no doubt it ribboned the flesh on his back. But I think the worst thing about being on the cross was this statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, what we find in John's Gospel chapter 16 and 17 is that Christ and his Father had a very unique relationship. And in his prayer, he prays this, Father, show them how we are one. There was a unity there. There was a oneness. And every thought that Christ had, it came directly from the Father. And every thought that the Father thinks, it's in complete, total agreement with what his Son, Jesus, would think. John 16:32 says, the hour is now come that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He said, I know what's going to happen. I know there's going to be a point in time when you're going to run. You're going to be afraid for your own lives, and no matter how much you have followed me, and no matter how much you say you've learned, and no matter how much you're committed to me, I know that you're going to run. But he says, don't worry about me, because the Father is with me. Hey, isn't it wonderful to have a friend with you when you're going through a tough time? Why, it's grand, isn't it? And maybe that tough time is physically. And it's just fantastic to have somebody there. I remember after my knee surgery, I was supposed to do a little therapy. And I don't weather pain well. Anytime you see someone as fat as I am, you know we don't weather pain well. If so, I can even take the hunger pain. So you can imagine what I was like when they were going to make me do therapy in my knee. And actually, the people who are physical therapists, there's probably one in the crowd, I'll be in trouble. My theory is that as children, they were mistreated. Because their whole thrill in life is to get you up there on the bench, and when you least suspect it, they grab your knee and they bend it. Ah! And you yell, and she says, now that wasn't so bad. And she's little. I mean, you know, she's not even 5 foot. And she wraps your leg further than it's ever been, even when it was in good shape. And she smiles, you know, and she smells like perfume. And you're breaking out in a sweat, and you're agonizing in pain. And she says, that'll be $50. And you can see me next week. So you go home, you got this assignment, you got to bend your leg. So I get up on the table, I call my kids. Hey, Byron! No sound. Pam! You know, Pam is dependent. Pam! No one. I mean, I had to do the therapy by myself just because they didn't like to hear me yell. You know, it was lonely. And I thought, you know, I said, a man bears 3 kids. Brings them into the world, raises them up. You'd think someone would be around just to bend his knee. No. Well, it's wonderful when you have a friend in a physical time. It's marvelous when you're going through a deep water spiritually to have a friend, isn't it? Or financially. And so, the strength that Christ had was not in his disciples' nearness. You want to know why? They'd run. Remember Peter? Lord, I don't know about the rest of these chickens. You picked 11 cowards, but you got one. And if you go to prison, I'll be right there. And if you're going to die, they're going to have to kill me to get to you. Remember Peter's great speech? Who was the best runner? Man. Boom. There he goes. But his strength was in his Father's fellowship. Every step he took, he was in complete, total fellowship with his Father. He could go into the wilderness. And someone said that story cannot be true. He could not go without food for 4. You can when you're in fellowship with the Father. And the relationship they had was marvelous. Think of Psalm 23. Let's just read this familiar psalm. And, you know, we read it. And how many of us have been comforted by that psalm in the most desperate times? And look what it says. Psalm 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Isn't that great? You can walk through death's valley. Why? Because he's with you. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Well, he knew. He knew what it was. To have the fellowship of his Father. Say, is this where you draw your comfort? With the presence of Christ? You see, he's available to every one of us, isn't he? But I believe that as we come here, we find this relationship, this oneness, terminated. I think this is the first statement that he makes in the darkness. And all the time that he's saying this marvelous statement, they continue to jeer him. They continue to mock him. Here's the general outline that I'd like for us to look at. First of all, it's the fact. The fact, what he suffered, God had forsaken him. The question, why did he suffer this way? And the third thing, the answer, what came of the suffering? First of all, the fact, what did he suffer? I think these words are the climax of his suffering. There were the thorns, there was the scourging, there was the buffeting, there was the spitting, there was the nails, there was the spear, there was being exposed naked before a vulgar crowd. But I think this was worse. I've often thought of the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think of what that could mean, and perhaps it's because there was a time in my life when I was subject to fire and I was burned. And of all the pain I've ever suffered, there was nothing like burning. And I'll tell you what, the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, heated 7 times hotter than it had ever been heated before, was nothing compared to what he was going through on the cross when he gave the 4th thing. None of these physical sufferings that Christ went through could compare to this statement on the cross. I think a man can bear tremendous burdens if he feels that he has God to go to. I think of that verse in 2 Corinthians. Let me read it to you because it's a great one. And I think of how many times that this one has brought comfort to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're making notes, and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Isn't that great? I mean, you can go through deep trouble. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. See the word forsaken? We're persecuted, not forsaken. We're cast down. We're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He said, listen, there is no limit to what you can go through. But you see, at this point, desertion was real. John chapter 17, verse 21, he said, it was not the sin of the past that broke this relationship, but there comes a time in this prayer when he has to say this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This oneness, this unity that they have had from eternity past, there was never a time when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit did not work in complete, total unity. They were always in perfect fellowship and in perfect harmony. And you know what you will find? There's only one time in his entire earthly life that he ever refers to his Father as God. And it's at this climatic moment. Why? I'll tell you why. He was bearing my sin. And my sin was so hideous. And my sin was so completely foreign to the very nature of God that God, his Father, had to forsake him. And of all the pain that he could ever suffer, to be forsaken of God, the one that knew every thought and knew every deed, and there was perfect unity. God the Father would now have to turn his back on his own precious Son. I see that and I say, oh God, how can I tolerate sin? If you can't even stand my sin on your own Son, how come I can live with it so conveniently? I think the loneliest word in the whole language is the word forsaken. I mean, even when you say the word, there's something about the word, isn't there? As a matter of fact, if you were to go to a lexicon, you would find that there's really five different Greek words, five flavors, and they're all translated forsake. Some of those mean to leave. Like you say, I forsook my car. I put it in the parking lot, I forsook it. It just means you left it. Now, it doesn't mean that you're mad at it. It means that you'll be back as soon as you finish shopping. But what you could say, I forsook the car. I left the car in the parking lot. There's another one that means to leave, like to abandon in terms of apostate. They forsook truth. But there's still another one that means to leave in a lurch. To leave someone in a dangerous, precarious situation. Some of you may know a fellow by the name of Ron Sprague. I thought he was my friend. And one time he kept telling me that his aunt had this huge cherry tree and no one ever picked the cherries in this huge cherry tree. And so he says, listen, just come over there and just pick those cherries. And I mean, he told me this so many times that finally I believed him. And so one night we were over there. I can remember this like it was yesterday. And here we are, we're picking these cherries, and of course, we've got a ladder too. Cliff, were you with us on this deal? Oh my. You would have remembered it. And so, you know how the big cherries and the best cherries are always at the top? So I get in this cherry tree, and I'm going toward the top. I want the big ones and the best ones. And lo and behold, the ant dries up. And he leaves. And here I am, up in a cherry tree, in his aunt's tree, picking cherries. And I'll be if she doesn't come out in the backyard. And look up there, and here I am, and I mean, I got a big bucket of cherries up there. And she says, what are you doing? I said, well, actually, I'm a good friend of Ron, and do you know him? and man, he forsook me. Now, he thinks it's hilarious. But how do you explain being up in someone's cherry tree with a bucket that I've never seen her in my life? Oh, my. That's being left in lurch. He forsook me. Now, we're still friends, but just barely. But he forsook me. I mean, he didn't stand there and say, Auntie, this is my good friend. He just wants a cherry pie, and he's up there borrowing a few cherries, a few that the birds wouldn't even want. No, he left me. Well, in Luke chapter 5, when the Lord calls the disciples, it says this, that they forsook their ships and their nets. It doesn't mean they left them out in the middle of the sea, does it? No. They brought them to land, they took them up on shore, and they left them. It also says that all the disciples forsook him and fled. You know what? The scripture doesn't even use the word in lurch, because he wasn't in a lurch. He didn't need the disciples. He wasn't dependent on them. He would finish his work without them. But here's one that it does mention. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember when Paul is in prison, and there's a man by the name of Demas there? And it says this, Demas hath forsaken me. Now here is Paul, he's in prison, he has a death sentence, and all of a sudden Demas decides he likes the world a little better than Paul's company. And he leaves Paul in prison with a death sentence. And Paul uses the word, left me in a lurch. Well, here's the one I like. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says this, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Matter of fact, it's strong. If you look at it in the original language, there's really five negatives. It says this, I will never, no, never leave thee, no, never forsake thee. And the word he uses is this word, in a lurch. I will never put you in a lurch. Isn't that a grand promise? But the one who promised to never forsake us would now be forsaken by God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't think that it's a matter of him asking a question like he questioned whether or not it should take place. I think he's simply saying, I want the significance of this. I want the importance of this to be called out. Listen to what they said in John 11. Then they took away the stone. This is from Lazarus' burial place, from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people who stand by, I say it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He said, God, I know you'll always hear me. You're not deaf to my call. We're in tune. We're one. I and the Father are one. This is the one that God would open the heavens, and he would roll back the clouds, and he'd say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Three times that would occur. And three times, God the Father punctuates the ministry of Christ. And now, he's forsaken, not by his sin, but by mine. Can you imagine the weight of our sin? Galatians 3, verse 13 says, he was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The curse that should have been mine, it was placed on Christ. You see, the stream of fellowship that was there, it was broken. To be forsaken of God is an incredible source of anguish to the Lord Jesus. Because here's why. He had never been forsaken ever in the past by his Father. And now he must be. This was new grief. I've tried to think, what could it be? Can you imagine a lost angel? I mean, how could an angel be lost? But can you imagine a lost angel, how terrible that would be? I think, can you imagine being raised as a rich person and then to drop into hell? Can you imagine being raised in America and then to go to hell? I mean, in America, you don't know what it is to ever be hungry. There's no food in hell. There's no water in hell. There's no pain relief in hell. You see, in America, we've always been fed, and we've always had water. We've always had things to dull the pain. In hell, I read that your body craves food and craves water and will crave that to relieve pain, and they won't be there. I think it would be far worse to drop into hell rich from America than any other place. Because we've known those luxuries. He bore our sin. It was awful because he had never had that separation before. You see, that death was real, wasn't it? That blood shed on the cross, that was divine blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, the church was individually purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, he paid a great price. The Eternal One had to die. How could he die? He became flesh, John 1, verse 14 says. He took on the form of a servant. And he did all of this to taste death, not for himself, but to taste death for me. My sin would lead him to do it. He had no sin, did he? Often I thought of those comparative statements, really, and yet complementary statements, where it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he did no sin. I can't say that of me. In 24 hours, I cannot say, I haven't done any sin. Now, I like the fact that Peter's the one that says it, because Peter was a man of action. I mean, Peter was always in motion, wasn't he? And Peter looked at his life, he said, you know what? He's never done a sin. Quite a statement, isn't it? Never an action. It was contrary to the standard of God. He did no sin. John's the one who knew him, the one that leaned on his breast. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, here's what he said. In him was no sin. John said, I look at his motive. I look at the inward working. There's no sin. My, if you could look at my inward workings, it would be terrible. I can't claim I can go 24 hours without that. Then here's Paul. He's the intellect of the apostles. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. Can you imagine having a mind that can go day after day after day and never think sin? Wow. Won't that be a relief to go to heaven? And be able to think a whole day and never once think sin. And never once do sin. And never once have a motive of sin. Oh, what a relief. Well, Paul, who knew something of the mind, said he knew no sin. And then Hebrews, whoever you want to say wrote it, here's what it says. He was without sin. It meant he was for sin. Oh, he knew all about sin. He knew sin better than any of us know sin. But he was without sin. It was foreign to his nature. And this one who did no sin, who had no sin, and who knew no sin, and was without sin, all the sin of the world was placed on him. Every single person who has ever been born, every single, can you imagine just all the sins that we here in this audience do in one day? I mean, it's terrible, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to ask you to confess those or even make a list of those. We don't have that long. But if you were to take all the sins of this audience in one day, it would be a hideous room full of sin, wouldn't it? And now multiply that times the days of the year. And multiply that by the years of our life. And now sum that up for all the people of the world and all the people that have ever lived. And all of those filthy, wretched, terrible sins were placed on Christ. And he never once did a sin. He never once had sin in him. He never once knew sin. He was without sin. And the Holy God says, you know what? I can't tolerate one sin. That's why he had to be forsaken. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And God could point right at Lynn's head and say, there's a reason. And right at you and say, there's another. There's another. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. The fact, he died. The question, why forsaken? I think this question, though posed that day on the cross, it wasn't answered by anyone there. You see, it's really a verbal quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a great prophetic psalm. Think of it. Let's go back there just for a moment. We won't read the whole thing, although I had planned to, but may I encourage you to do so in the week that follows. But as you look at Psalm 22, I like to think of Psalm 22 as being yesterday. In other words, being the past. And in that great psalm, I believe that what you'll find is a look at Mount Calvary. It deals with the prophetic nature of what would happen to Christ on the cross. Then, when you come to Psalm 23, I think this is the valley. This is today. And when you come to Psalm 24, I think it's tomorrow. It's the future. It's prophecy. It deals with the Mount of Glory. And so, here's what you find in Psalm 22. It begins by saying this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't it wonderful to know that on the cross he would quote from the sacred book of Scripture? When he was in the wilderness, what did he say? Every word he said was Scripture. And in his greatest hour of distress, you know what? He would simply quote Scripture. Is that the way we are? I mean, when we get in a hard spot, what do we say? Oh, you better not repeat it. But you know what comes out of us? Often we have to go back and apologize, don't we? But not the Lord. It was not a cry against God, it was a cry to God. He was not questioning, why am I doing this? He did not ask about the forsaking in terms of saying, why is this happening to me? It was not a shrinking from it. I think it was a rededication to God's plan for him. He was resolved to the bitter end. It says in John 13, he loved him unto the end. So the question, why forsaken? Oh, he knew well why. It was our sin, and he could point to every one of us. And then, even though they couldn't answer it on that day, I tell you, we can answer it today, can't we? The answer. What was the result of his suffering? Well, I'll tell you what the result was. He stood in our stead. You see, there was no reason in Christ why the Father would forsake him. He was perfect in his life. He was perfect in his death. He was perfect in his motive. There was no reason in Christ to do that. But you know what? He bore the sinner's sin. And so, the result of his suffering was this, that my sin had been completely, totally paid for. And not only the sins that I've done in the past, but you know what? Every sin I will do between now and when the Lord comes, he's already paid for them. That's why I'm eternally saved. Isn't that grand? Listen, your sins could not be more thoroughly dealt with than when Jesus was on the cross and God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, if he would have forsaken me, it would have been just like the nature of God to rebel against me. But all the sin was placed on Christ. And for that moment, God had to turn his back on Christ. Oh, I delight in that statement now. I thrill in that. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. If I would have tried to cover my own sin, I would have died. But Christ was so perfect and so spotless and so holy that he could bear my sin. And God could deal with it. Remember Adam? Adam, you know, you'd say, Adam, what is death? Well, death was unknown at the beginning of the garden, wasn't it? But there came a time. God made a promise. He said, listen, Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But what happened? Well, you see, what happened in the day in which he ate of that forbidden fruit, he died. You want to know why? Because from that point on, he was separated from God, wasn't he? And that there was this division between Adam and God. And Adam would have to search for God. There was no longer that fellowship there. You see, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is our separation of us, our soul, from God. And from that point on, Adam was separated from God. And that very day, he did die. In terms of being spiritually separated from God. And if it hadn't been for a Savior to come, I'll tell you what, Adam and Rob would have got their just deserve in the lake of fire. But you know what? I think Adam will be in heaven. I think he was led when Christ went to heaven. And I think I'll see him there. You see, he not only suffered from sin, but he suffered for sin. His face, it was one that God would hide his face from him. Why? Because he would bear our sin. the awfulness and the wage of sin. Listen to these verses, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You deserve it. But the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We get what we deserve when death comes. But isn't it wonderful to know that when Christ died, all of that was reversed and changed? I'll tell you, it's thrilling to see that. And so here's the basis of our salvation. It's right here. It's in this statement. Galatians 3:20. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You see, when Christ was on that cross, bearing our sin, he was made a curse for those whose sins he bore. That was me. And that's why the Bible says, listen, if you will admit you're a sinner, if you will admit that your sins are enough to separate you from God, and then if you will trust that what Christ did was sufficient and satisfying to God, you know what? He'll save you. Folks, that's my only chance. And that's your only chance. And I come to that fourth cry, one that people say that's a cry of desperation. He's crying for Elijah. He wasn't crying for Elijah. He was crying out to God. And I'll tell you what, God heard his cry, didn't he? And even though God would turn his back for that moment of time, even though there would be darkness that would separate the Lord Jesus Christ from God his Father, my dear friend, God would raise him from the dead. God would stamp his approval. He would say, well done. He would say, I've accepted the sacrifice. And as a result of that, I can be saved. Let me ask you today, what are you counting on to get to heaven? And I hope as we look at a message like this, that if you were to say, you know what, I'm counting on the fact that I have really turned my life. I mean, I don't swear near as much. Do you see how shallow that sounds compared to Christ dying on the cross? But if I tell you the truth, more people in America are counting on a good life taking them to heaven than on the cry of Christ on the cross. What are you counting on? And if today we could see that one blessed fact, my dear friend, I really believe it would drive us to Christ, don't you? We're hopeless without that. Quickly, three applications. We'll close. Number one, let nothing drive you from the relationship with God. Isn't that wonderful to know? Listen, at this point in time, when a person comes to Christ, from that point on, even my sin cannot totally separate me from God. I can break fellowship. But you know what? He has promised this, that he will never forsake us. What a thrill. We can be saved. Eternally saved. Our fellowship can be broken. But we can still cry, my God, my God. And you know what? He wants that relationship to be brought back, doesn't he? He says, confess the sin. Deal with the sin. Rid yourself of that sin. I think the second application, let's abhor sin. When we see the agony it brought upon our Lord, let's hate sin. And let's judge it in our own lives. And let's not worry about another. We can say, man, look at him. No, look at the sin in my life. And begin to judge the sin in our own life. And then let's ask this. Why are we forsaking the one that was forsaken for us? You know, we really don't stand up for the Lord much, do we? Why do we forsake him when he was forsaken for us? May God convict us to live in the light of these seven great things from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here's the answer. So that there would be a Savior for every sinner. It's the Lord Jesus. And today he's available. If you don't know him, may I urge you to come to him. You'll never be sorry. You know what God allowed Christ to go through, you'll never go through. When you're saved, you'll never go through the blackness of eternity. Those that in hell, they'll be in torment and I think they'll be in blackness. But Jesus endured the blackness for us. And those in hell, they'll be forsaken by God, left in a lurch. But you know what? We'll never be forsaken. Oh, what a Savior we have and what a salvation we have. May God allow us to enjoy it this week. Father, we come to you today. We thank you that on the cross, every word he spoke was still in total control. Father, we think of how he prayed for those that were his enemies. Forgive them. How he would save a sinner desperate for life. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. How he made a provision for his mother. And then her father, how he would save us. Oh, Father, we don't know why he would be willing to endure the cross, to be forsaken by you. But, Father, we thank you for it. And, Father, we rejoice to know that the sin question has been settled once and for all. And may we thrill in that today. And may, Father, our motive in life be to tell others, to convince others to come to Christ. Father, there's never forgiveness being a Buddha. There's no relief from sin being a Muslim. There's the fear of dying when you're an atheist. But Father, as a Christian, we come to you and we can say, thank you, Lord, for saving me, for forgiving me. And Father, may that grand message be the thrill on our lips today to tell others concerning Christ. We thank you now for this food. And Father, as we eat it, may we encourage one another to live for you, especially in view of the fact you're coming again and very soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.